Our text is from the Gospel of John, chapter 9. We'll read the first seven verses of John 9, beginning with verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Sends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that you illumine our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, to understand your word and to act upon it, to obey you more completely, to grow in holiness, and to glorify you with our lives. We thank you for this word. We thank you for its surety and certainty, and for the beauty of our Savior displayed here. We pray that you will bless us this evening as we open it and meditate upon it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is kind of a catechetical sermon. And by that I mean it's a message from a text which bears on actually two questions and answers in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism on Providence, which is question and answer 11 in our catechism. And then the question and answer on the effects of the fall. And that's number 17. So if you want to look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism questions 11 and 17 sometime, I won't ask you to do that now, you may want to reflect upon that in light of this text. But we're going to look at the text. And this is a text that's actually more complex than it looks like, in the sense that there's a lot of stuff to talk about. I'm not going to spend too much of your time this evening, but I would like to look at a few things that are important for us to know as Christians. And when we look at this text, you're struck immediately by the disciples' question to Jesus. So let's go ahead and look at this John 9 again. First of all, it opens with verse 1, and it's interesting. It's a little different, not actually what I expected. It opens by saying, "And he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." And you'd expect John to have written, "And they saw a man." You would expect all the disciples to have noticed this guy. But in particular, John puts it this way, that Jesus saw him. Now, there are undoubtedly a lot of people afflicted on the streets. I mean, there are a lot of people who, anybody who had an affliction tended to be on the streets begging in that time. And so it's unusual that he would notice this one fellow. And I think that's important for us to know as things unfold. Jesus had his eye on this guy. And that's where you should start thinking, is that he noticed this man, because this was somebody he ended up going after in a very unusual way. Okay, then it says in verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" And of course, that's what we do at the seminary. We take the students out to downtrodden parts of San Diego, and then we reflect upon the sins that caused individuals to have problems. We encounter anybody. you think about this. This is kind of a what you'd expect seminarians to think about, right? That we're going to get into these profound questions of God's judgment upon individuals, and then to think about whether the sins of the fathers are, you know, transmitted to the children or not. Well, you know, we do reflect upon that insofar as the Bible teaches it. But this actually gets to something that I want you to focus on now for a moment. I want you to think about this thing. This actually gets to something that is a significant problem in Christian life and human life. But it cannot be a problem in Christian life anymore. If you find yourself with this temptation, today is the day to repent of this and no longer practice it. Because here's what it is. We as humans tend to look at others, and when they are afflicted, we secretly think they deserved it. And there's two reasons why we do that. One, if they deserve it, we think to ourselves, well, I haven't done that, so I'm okay. My future, that won't happen to me. So we assure ourselves that this will never happen to us, and we feel safe. But secondly, even worse, we think when things like this happen to people and they deserve it because of some sin, well, I've never done that. I must be okay with the Lord. And we justify ourselves. Now, maybe you haven't done that. Praise God. But some people do in the church. And today is the day to be aware of that problem. There is actually a proverb in Proverbs 17 that speaks to this. And it says that the wicked delight in the day of calamity for others. And you see, there is this fall. It is really deeply evil that you delight in somebody else's calamity and expect them to have deserved this. So I just want to warn you about that. I think that's what's going on, possibly, with the disciples here. They want to feel like this won't happen to them. Now, what's interesting is they're not the only ones that think this. It could be that they were simply taught this, because this is exactly, as our story goes on, what the Pharisees say to this man when they will not believe that he was healed by Jesus, because they're sure that Jesus is a sinner. And they say to this man, "You were born entirely in sin. How can you be instructing us?" Where's the evidence he was born entirely in sin? Well, he was born blind. So obviously there's some sin involved. Okay, that's the heavy part. But here's the other thing is, it's kind of a dumb question. Part of it's all right. I mean, who sinned? His parents? Because there was thinking that emerged later on among Jewish people, and might have been present back then, that if the mother went into a pagan temple when she was pregnant, then the child was guilty of her sin. So you can see this idea of the child is there in the pagan temple, and there's this kind of movement of sin from the mother to the child, even in the womb, so that's why the child was born blind. So the child really is guilty, even though it's because of the mother. But then you have the business of the mother and the parents. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Because if you think about it, who sinned, this man, that he was born blind? And you're going, when did he have a chance to sin when he wasn't born yet? And that's what I mean by this pregnancy thing. See, he wasn't there. He didn't commit a sin, even though he was a human being at conception, obviously. Now, that all moves us to the issue here. And you could go to Luke 13, where Jesus points out a similar kind of disaster upon people, actually two incidents of disaster. And he says, don't imagine that disasters come upon people because of particular sins. You're no better than they are. And you need to deal with your own issues if you're apart from me. because otherwise you will die in your sin. People who don't have Christ can't be nitpicking the sins of others because it's the day of repentance today for them. It's the day when they have to turn or die. Their sins are piling up against them if they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we come to Jesus' answer. And Jesus' answer reveals that this happened because of God's providence. Now, he could have answered, as our catechism says, that because of the fall of Adam and Eve, and Adam brought forth children in his image, all of the sin and misery from that fall is transferred to us. That's what our catechism says in the effects of the fall in our catechism question and answer 17, that the result of the fall is a sin of misery that surrounds us. So you could talk about the general sin and misery from the fall. This man obviously was participating in the general sin and misery, born blind, from the fall. So you could give this general answer, but Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't give that general answer. He responds to his disciples and says, no. Was it him or his parents who sinned? No. Wrong universe, basically. Wrong topic of discussion. If you want to talk about what's happening here, it's God's mercy. It's God's kindness that this man was born blind. It's God's favor that he was born blind. And now we're talking about what one author has called a severe mercy. A mercy which led this guy through untold years of blindness from birth, but it was for his good, because God had his eye upon this man. God was determined to bring him into eternal life, not just seeing, which is good, but not the best thing. The best thing is seeing Jesus and coming to eternal life and having the light of the new creation shining upon him forever. You recall in Revelation 22, there will be no need of the sun because our Lord seated on the throne and the Lamb will be our illumination, our sun. He is our light. He will be the center of our universe. That's what this man had to learn. Now, if you go through this episode, and you'd have to read on a little bit more, this is just the beginning of the whole chapter, which is all one big thing and really a lot. We would be here a week or so to talk about it. But this opening leads us into this episode where this man is eventually converted. But there's some things here, even right away, to show just how much this guy was in darkness. Now, let me indicate that to you. So Jesus makes his mud pack in verse 6. He spits on the ground and makes his mud pack out of his saliva and puts it on the guy's eyes, which sounds kind of icky, right? But that's what kids do. Kids do this, so it can't be too icky. But Now, here's two things to think about with this. Jesus rarely heals people unless they ask him. Now, in Matthew, there are several men who are healed. Two episodes in Matthew where you have two blind men, and they ask him. This guy didn't ask for healing. He's just sitting there, and he does not ask Jesus to be healed. And so it's unusual for Jesus to initiate a healing. In other cases, for example, people bring blind people to Jesus and say, would you please heal my relative or friend? And he says, of course. Here, this guy's just sitting there. He doesn't ask. He doesn't know. He's in utter darkness, and he has no idea who Jesus is, and is hoping at best to get a few coins. So he puts a mud pack on his eye. Why? Well, we could get into that, but I think it's just my opinion now. But my opinion is he puts the mud pack on this guy's eyes, so that he had to do something. You know, he's got this mud on his eyes, and he's got to now get up and go to this pool and wash it off. That's part of why he did this, I believe. I mean, you know that Jesus could have said, stand and be healed. Stand and see. He has the power of the word to simply heal this guy from a distance. But instead, he does this mud pack business. I think it was to get the guy to respond, that he would actually do something and act upon Jesus' command. And it's almost like he made him. It's like he led him by the hand, basically, by making him go and wash in this Pool of Siloam. Pool of Siloam is very interesting because this is a feast at this time. And they brought water from that pool during this feast at the time we're talking about. They brought water from that pool and poured it on the altar. People were thinking about this Pool of Siloam. It was a famous part of a festival that's going on right there. So Jesus is sending this guy to a pool that people are going to and thinking about all the stuff happening in this festival connected to that pool. And now Jesus is saying, you want something to celebrate? I'm going to send somebody. It's the pool called Sent, and he sends somebody. He sends his representative, this blind guy, and he says, go and wash. So this guy washes. Now, our translation says, at the end of verse 7, so he went and washed and came back seeing. If you're reading the NIV, New International Version, it actually would say, and he went home seeing. And what you're looking at is a statement that's ambiguous. It's not really clear. It just says he went seeing. It doesn't say that he came back. Now, if you keep reading, I would submit to you, this guy did not go back to Jesus. Our translation makes it sound like he went back to Jesus and thanked him. He did not. As chapter 9 unfolds, he's not sure who Jesus is, just he heard that it's Jesus. And he says, maybe he's a prophet. I don't know. Is he a sinner? I don't know. But, you know, you don't normally have sinners going around healing people who've been born blind. This guy really is still in darkness, brothers and sisters. This guy has not seen the light of Christ. It has not dawned on him yet what exactly happened to him. That what happened to him was far more important than seeing. He had an encounter with the light of the world. And the light of the world opened his eyes so that he would come to him and inquire about eternal life. Now, friends of this guy take him to talk to the Pharisees, as we read on. And they seem to be the experts. And then the story unfolds. It turns out they don't know what they're doing, except they know that Jesus is a sinner. So this guy doesn't go back to Jesus seeing. This guy still is in darkness. And our story will have to unfold in chapter 9 to see where he ends up. And where he ends up is he confesses Jesus to be the Lord. And he worships him. That's when he sees. He doesn't see truly until the end of chapter 9. This seeing is important, obviously, and it was important enough to Jesus to heal him, but it's not the most important thing. Because look at what Jesus says about himself here. It's interesting, it's embedded right here. He talks about himself. This is not the first time that Jesus had said that he's the light of the world. In chapter 8, verse 12, he said the same thing. I am the light of the world. So let me read this again for you. Jesus answered, not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he makes the mud pack and heals the guy. There are actually a lot of interesting things in that text. That little snippet of text has a lot of interesting connections to Genesis 1. If you were to look at Genesis 1 and read it, and then read this, you would hear connections and echoes. Let there be light, and there was light. There was evening and morning, day one, day and night. So here, night is coming, we must work while it's day. We find that God was at work to create, and then he rested from his labor. So you have work, day, night, and light. And then you have Sabbath. You have a Sabbath resting, a God resting at the end of his seven-day cycle. It turns out, in chapter 14, that this healing took place on the Sabbath. John doesn't tell us until later, but this is a Sabbath day when Jesus does this. This is why he gets into trouble with the Pharisees. So now, God is at work on the Sabbath to bring out what it's all about. It's about bringing his people into union with himself that we may commune with him forever. But then Jesus says something about himself here. He doesn't say, I am going to bring the light to the world. I'm going to bring light for the world. I'm going to bring light into the world. I know about the light. My teaching will illumine your mind and your feet. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I am the light of the world. He doesn't say, I'm the light of Jerusalem. I am the light of Samaria and Galilee. I'm the light of maybe reaching even into Egypt, but then it starts fading. He's the light of the world. And here we are in San Marcos because of him. San Marcos, that light traveled a long way. The light of Jesus goes around the world. There are people today on the other side of the world worshiping the same Jesus we are because of who he is. And notice what he says, I am the light of the world, and we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But the time is coming when no man can work. That's a very puzzling statement. And if anybody has any suggestions, I will take them. I got a call on Friday to come and preach to you. I don't know what this text is. Okay, I thought about it. Here's what I think he's saying. He's saying there's going to come a day for the Jews. There's going to come a day when they would crucify him. You recall what happened on the day of crucifixion. Utter darkness. That was the day of darkness when they tried to snuff out the light. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to John 1, because this is really where we have a connection that explains what's going on. John tells us. John 1, we'll begin with verse 1 to 5. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, as long as he was in the world, there was a light shining. There was nobody else in the world who had the truth of God at that time, except Jesus. The religious leaders of Israel, the people of God, who had the covenants and the scriptures and the commitment from God and the land of promise, represented by the Pharisees, and the leaders of the Jews who crucified the Lord of glory. There was nobody else to turn to. Now, what do you think would have happened? If the Jews had crucified the Lord of glory and incited God's wrath to such an extent that he said, "That's enough. I am not going to bear with these humans anymore." Hell. Comprehensive hell. Darkness that knows no end. Brothers and sisters, while he was in the world, he was the light. He was dealing with disciples who just didn't understand who he was. He was bringing them along, but there were times when he got frustrated with them. And it's at this point he tells them, "You better hold fast to me, because I am the light of the world, and the works of God are in me. I am working the works of God." And now you see the outcome. See, Jesus was steadfast, and the Father was gracious. The Father used the Lord Jesus Christ to bring light into the world. John says in John 1:5, the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness could not overthrow it. The darkness tried to overthrow it, tried to conquer it, tried to stamp it into the dust. And the light, even though he died, yet he lives and radiates the light of life. This guy in John 9 was chosen to be an instrument to show the glory of Jesus and what he was up to, so that you and I today would talk about him. He was born blind. It was tough. But when you talk to him in glory, I know what he's going to say. I can imagine what he's going to say, at least. He's going to say, "Light and momentary affliction," which is what Paul says about the trials that he underwent in this life. "Light and momentary affliction compared to the glory and the joy that I have now." That was nothing but a light and momentary affliction. That was just a little thing to be born blind. It was far more important for me to be born blind so that I would eventually come to see my need for the true light. And it took him a while. You know, this interaction with the Pharisees, as time goes on, he's interacting, he finally comes to see, wait a second, Jesus is really somebody. And it's interesting, even then, at the end of this story in John 9, this guy doesn't go seek out Jesus. Jesus seeks him out. He's the good shepherd. He goes after his sheep. The lost ones, he goes after them. This guy was one of his. This is one of his choice lambs. My brothers and sisters, Jesus has the same attitude toward you. If you go through a hard providence and you belong to Jesus, it is not because your parents sinned or you sinned necessarily. You should, if you did sin, not necessarily that God is afflicting you because of that, but you should repent of it daily. Yes. Seek the Lord's face daily. Confess your sins daily. Yes. But I'm talking about you are afflicted and you don't know why. You know that there's no one thing that you've done that is so heinous to deserve this. It's God's mercy. It is God's purpose that you would suffer this calamity, and it is a calamity. I am not making light of it. We go through grief, we go through pain and trials, particularly if loved ones suffer. It's heart-wrenching and hard. Life is not easy, and we don't just wink it and say, "Oh, it's no big deal." It is a big deal. And you will come here to church and you will cry and people will cry with you. They will pray for you. They sincerely want your best. You're not alone. You have a church family. That's a great comfort to you, I hope, and I trust. But you should know that the Lord Jesus says, "No, neither my little one sinned, nor his or her parents, but that the works of God might be displayed for good for mercy, for the light shining, for this person to know the grace of God more richly and deeply and more joyfully, looking back on that and saying, I'm glad I went through that. It was tough, but I'm glad I went through that because, Lord, I'm on the other side now, and my joy is so much richer and deeper because of it. The providence of God for you, Christian, is for your good. It is never for judgment. So you, as a Christian, can't look at another Christian and say, oh, that, you know, sin, yeah. Not good. Pray. Pray for the Lord to relent and make known his joyful relief from that calamity. We should never rejoice in the calamity of anybody else, any other human, much less someone in the church. Never rejoice in it. Never think that we're better because of that. That's a great evil. Much more so, we should look at this and say, and look at the outcome of this, that Jesus was working his wonderful light in the life of this person. Because this guy did come back seeing. And he came back seeing, and he didn't even know what that meant yet. But he, by the end of chapter 9, he knows what it means. And he comes back seeing for eternal life. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, it's no joy to go through these things. Undoubtedly, this man, we don't even know his name, but we will, suffered significantly. But now he sees. Now he sees the light of the world, and he sees your face. You are working your great new creation in him, O Lord, as you are in us. And here we are, O Lord. We pray that you will watch over us with your kind providence. Would you please watch over us and protect us from the calamities that fall upon us creatures made in Adam's image, that we may not fall into the kind of distress where we would lose heart. Hold our hand, O Lord, because though the righteous stumble seven times, you hold our hands, we will never fall. We pray, O Lord, that you would walk with us and hold us fast as our great shepherd. And though we do know those who are having trouble, like our pastor Schroeder, we pray, O Lord, that you would raise them up and bring them through this, that they may be restored to us. We may see good outcome. We may not know the reason why all these things happen to us, but we do know you, O Lord. We know you are not judging us. You are bringing us into the light of life and walking with us and sanctifying us even through the ills of this life. So, O Lord, I pray for this dear congregation that you will hold them fast, that they may profess your name with joy all of their days, that our children may be raised up in the fear and nurture of the Lord to confess you all of their days and be a light for the next generation, just preaching and testifying and working for the glory of your name and the life, the light of the world, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.